All right, we're going to continue with the series titled Restoring the Gospel. We've gotten to sola ipsum, which you all know means the person alone. That's what we're going to talk about today. Scripture comes from Romans 14, 10 through 13, and this is what the Word of God says. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Years ago, when I lived down in South Florida, Vicki and I lived down in Palm Beach County for a while, which is a pretty nice place to hang out. And during that time, I was working in a Presbyterian church in Delray Beach and primarily responsible for Christian education and some other things like that. But anyway, what I would do on Friday afternoons, there were two assisted living places there that I would go to, one in the morning and one in the afternoon on Friday. And I did Bible studies in the assisted living places. Actually, it was kind of fun. I enjoyed doing it. One of them, I even had a choir that met. Anyway, there was one called Lakeside Village. It was owned by Marriott. It was not a bad place to hang out either, by the way. It was like walking into a five-star hotel, and the rooms and the apartments and things in the place were about like that. The dining rooms were awesome. It was quite a nice place, and we met every Friday afternoon in the what was a card room. So it was just kind of a recreation area for the people who were living there. And the interesting thing about Lakeside Village to me, you know, coming from Kansas, was that probably 30%, maybe more than 30% of the people who lived there were Jewish. None of the Jewish people at that place came to my Bible studies, but at one of the other places I went to, there was a Jewish lady that was there every single Friday, and I really enjoyed her. I'm going to see her in heaven, by the way. But at Lakeside Village, the activities director was also a younger Jewish lady. She was not Orthodox or anything, but she grew up in a Jewish family and so forth, and we got to be pretty good friends during the time that I was there. And so, you know, we talked about different kinds of things having to do with faith. And one day I asked her, this was about the time of the High Holy Days, and I asked her, I said, in your belief system, what do you do about sin? And she was just kind of taken back by the question. I said, well, I've studied it a little bit. I know kind of what Jewish tradition is all about and so forth. And I certainly know the Old Testament. God gave a sacrificial system on a temporary basis to deal with the people's sin. But the temple is gone. The sacrificial system is no longer in place. What do you do about sin? Well, she thought about it a while, and she said, well, she said, we just believe that because we are children of Abraham, because we're descendants of Abraham, God will be merciful and forgive our sin. That's an example of salvation in a group. That's what they were hoping for, was that God would just look upon this group of people, and because they were descendants of Abraham, would forgive their sin. And you would say, well, what was the sacrificial system for? Why didn't he just do that from the get-go? What was that all about? I mean, she really had no answer. In other words, they had no way. When I first asked the question, she kind of, you know, got that look on her face like, sin? Wait a minute, what are you talking about? And I said, well, I mean, you know what the commandments are. We all know what the commandments are. Do you think that all Jews have kept those commandments perfectly? Well, of course not. Well, then, what do you do about the sin? You know, that's true of everyone, isn't it? So, I mean, there was no disagreement about that, but there was this big question mark hanging out there in the air about how God is going to deal with that. And so her only hope rested in the fact that she was a descendant of Abraham. Interesting. I was going to tell you a story about salvation in groups too. This is not to offend anybody. This is just a funny story that makes a point. There were these three guys, and they were walking down the street in New York, and there were two nuns in front of them. And this one guy, you know, he was just kind of being rude on purpose. And so he said loud enough for his friends to hear, but also for the two nuns in front of him to hear. He said, "I'm moving to St. Louis. I hear there's only 20% Catholics in St. Louis." And so his buddy says, "Oh, yeah, I'm moving to Phoenix. There's only 15% Catholics in Phoenix." And the other one said, "Nah, I think I'll move to Topeka, Kansas. There's only 5% Catholics in Topeka." And one of the nuns turned around and said, "Why don't you just go to hell? There's no Catholics there." That could have happened. Could have happened. Didn't, but it's a good story. Well, you know, at the time of the Reformation, that was essentially the belief of the church. If you were a member of the church, you know, if you'd gone through whatever you had to go through, jumped through whatever hoops you had to jump through to become a member of the church, then your salvation was assured because you were part of that group. Well, the reformers said, you know, there's a problem with that. That's not what the Scripture teaches us. Because it says that the person alone will stand before God. The person alone is responsible to God. And so I want us to look this morning at the principle, first of all, of sola ipsum, the person alone. What were they talking about? What were they thinking about? What was it that they were trying to correct? Remember, we're talking about the simple, the plain, the unadorned gospel. This is what the Scripture teaches us. So, first of all, your faith in Christ is your faith in Christ. No one else can believe for you. No one else can trust for you. No one else can walk according to the Spirit for you. No one else can love the Lord for you. Your faith in Christ is yours. It's your faith. God created you as a universally unique individual. And God knows you. Actually, God knew you before the foundation of the world. And when it talks about God knowing you, that's what it's talking about. He knew you as an individual, not just as a part of a big group. He knows you and He confronts you and He challenges you and He calls you and He saves you and He judges you as an individual. Somebody made the comment one time, if it had been just you and Jesus in all of creation, He would still have died for you. It's that personal, you see. It's the individual alone. Here's just a statement of truth, simple truth. Your relationship with God or your lack of a relationship with God, it's not based on your family tree. Doesn't hurt to have Abraham in your family tree, but it's not going to save you. The organizations you belong to, no matter how many good things they do, doesn't give you a relationship with God. You can tell me, well, my uncle was a preacher and my aunt was a saint. Good for them. Doesn't matter for you. Your relationship with God has to be yours. The church you go to isn't going to make any difference. Doesn't matter if Billy Graham's the pastor and Charles Spurgeon is the assistant. All right? Those things don't matter. The bottom line is this. Your relationship with God the Father is based on your relationship with Jesus Christ. Period. Your relationship with God the Father is based on your relationship with Jesus Christ. All right? Now that's pretty simple, isn't it? That's a pretty simple statement. But that's the truth. I want to remind you of a passage that I've read to you several times during this series. And it comes from John 14, verse 6. And Jesus said this. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I, Jesus Christ, remember, I am means I and no one else am the way and the truth and the life. How many people are going to come to God the Father apart from Jesus? None. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when it comes right down to it, the church can't save you. Your friends can't save you. Your pastor can't save you. Your family can't save you. Only your faith in Christ can save you. And I can tell you, with the assurance of Scripture, that you will stand before the judgment of God as an individual. Sola ipsum. The person alone. Now I want to dig into that a little bit. I want to look at personal conversion. This was probably the most important thing that the reformers emphasized, was personal conversion. Second thing is personal responsibility. And the third thing is personal accountability, having to do with the judgment of God. So let's look at this first of all. Personal conversion. What is personal conversion? I want to tell you what it's not. And I'll talk about it a little bit and maybe come back to that again. Personal conversion is not changing your mind. It's not you changing your mind. It's not you making a decision to be better. That's not what personal conversion is. I hear a lot about people making a decision for Christ. It's like, oh, I've got these five things to choose from. I'm picking that one. It's making a decision for Christ. When I was a kid, we had moved from, well, this was way back. We lived in Carthage, Illinois, which is a little town up in the northern part of Illinois, but not too far from St. Louis. And my dad had lived around St. Louis for a time over on the Illinois side, but he was a big Cardinal fan. He watched Cardinal football every Sunday. He watched Cardinal baseball whenever it was on and he was home. But he was a big Cardinal fan. So when I was a kid, once in a while, we'd make the trip down to St. Louis and we'd go to a Cardinal game. So when I grew up, I was a Cardinal fan. Even when we lived in Kansas, I was a Cardinal fan. So I stayed a Cardinal fan for a long time. But after we moved to Texas, I got converted. And I became an Astros fan. Well, that's too hard for me now because their Astros stink. Okay. Anyway, the point of that is, you know, you can make a decision about something like that. And it's based on emotion. It's based on lots of things, you know, what other people are doing and all that kind of stuff. But you can change your mind, right? You can change your affiliation. You can change your association. I still have a Cardinal cap. Now I wear it when I mow. Kind of starting to do that with the Astros cap too. But anyway, those kinds of decisions are not permanent. And they're not trustworthy because they're based on all kinds of other things. Now I want to tell you what personal conversion is. That's what it's not. It's not just making a decision or changing your mind to be better, or anything like that. That's not what it is. Personal conversion is a radical, supernatural change of heart. Doesn't have to do with the mind initially. It's a radical, supernatural change of the heart. It comes about as a result of yielding your heart to God. When the Scripture talks about the heart, it very rarely is talking about the blood pump. It uses the word heart in the sense that you might talk about the heart of a tree. Or you might talk about the heart of the matter. When it's talking about your heart, it's talking about the real you at your core. Who you really are. That's your heart. You strip away all the other stuff, what's left is your heart. Yourself. And this is God stepping into your life and radically changing who that is. Personal conversion is a transformation of an individual's nature and character by the power of God. It's life-altering. It's permanent. Now, how important is that? How important is that it take place in your life? Well, here's what Jesus said. He said, I tell you the truth, without it, no one can enter the kingdom of God. Without it, you can't even see the kingdom of God. He says, unless a man is born again, he can't perceive the kingdom of God. He can't see it. And he said, and he certainly can't enter it. Listen, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. And he explains, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. And I want you to know the you in that statement is singular. You must be born again. It's not an option. If you're going to enter into the kingdom of God, if you're going to see and perceive the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. You must have that radical, supernatural transformation of your heart. And you can't do it. And I can't do it. And the person that's sitting next to you can't do it. Only God can do it. An illustration that I've thought of a lot of times, you know, back in the Middle Ages, I guess we'd call them chemists. They were alchemists. People tried to take base metals, ordinary metals, and turn them into gold. Well, you know, you can take things and make them look like gold, can't you? Here's my Rolex watch here that my dad bought in Mexico. I've told you about this before. That kind of looks like gold, I guarantee you. It's not. This is the only Rolex in the world, and it says Rolex right on it, that has to have a battery. I know that because the battery died, and I had to go buy another one. It does keep time, though. Not too bad for a $2 watch. But anyway, that's not what the alchemists were trying to do. They weren't trying to take a piece of lead and make it look like gold. They didn't paint it with gold paint or plate it with gold plate. They were trying to turn it into gold. They were trying to transmute or transform the element. That's a good analogy for what God does with us. You see, He doesn't just cover us up with something. He doesn't just make us look different. He changes our essential being. That's what it means to be converted. Personal conversion is the transformation of an individual's nature and character by the power of God. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Some of your versions will say he is a new creature. The old has gone and the new has come. That's conversion. That's personal conversion. The reformers wanted to make sure that every Christian was putting their faith in the right place. Not in their memberships or their associations or their heritage or their works or any of those kind of things, but that they were putting their hope and their trust in the power of God to change lives. You know, that's one of the things that we have in our core values, is that we believe in the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. Life-changing. When we come to Christ, when we truly yield our life and our heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll never, ever be the same again. Moving on to personal responsibility. Jesus quoted a passage from the Old Testament. This is the passage. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Those yous are singular as well. And that's a statement to you and me and everybody in this room. You must love the Lord your God with all your, what? Heart. With all your heart. Not with a divided heart, little for me, little for God. You got to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. That's a big thing. Not to earn salvation, by the way, but so you can live as a saved person, so you can live out a life, your life in a way that's pleasing to God. Now, how does that look? How does a person who loves the Lord with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind and all their strength, what does that look like? How does that person live? What are his responsibilities? Talking about personal responsibility here. Do we have any responsibility for our own spiritual condition? The Reformers said, yep, you do. You're responsible. You're responsible to grow spiritually and bear fruit. Did you know that? You're responsible to grow spiritually and bear fruit. You are responsible to interact with God's Word and with God's Spirit. Nobody can do that for you, but you're responsible to do it. You're responsible to worship privately and corporately. I've said this a lot of times. You know, there are things that we do together. Worship is one of them. We come together to worship, and it's great to do it in a group. It's really cool when the group is really, really big. In a stadium full of people worshiping God. That's pretty cool. But you know what? Even there, it's you and the Lord if it's real. Even when we do it all at the same time in the same place, it's still sola ipsum. It's still the person alone. Then you can worship God all by yourself. You don't have to be in a group. To serve, to exercise your ministry gifts, it's your responsibility to do that. God gives them to you. It's your responsibility to put them to use. To share. I'm talking about to share the gospel. To evangelize. To reach out. The expansion of the kingdom of God is partly your responsibility. Fellowship. To encourage one another. To share your Christian life with other Christians. It's your responsibility to do that. To give. To give time and talent and treasure. That's your responsibility. The others can do some of those things with you, but nobody else can do those things for you. It's up to you to do those things. All the church can do is provide opportunities. And this was an interesting thing. Historically, it was at the time of the Reformation that the church established schools. There were two things that happened that were very, very important at the time of the Reformation. Thing one was that the Scripture was translated into the common language. Before that time, it was actually considered heresy to do that. The Scripture had been translated into Latin. Most people that read it didn't read it in Greek or Hebrew. They read it in Latin if they could read it at all. And not too many people can read Latin. Probably not any more than today, maybe fewer. And the Scripture wasn't available in the language that the people spoke. worship wasn't even carried on in the language that the people spoke. And so it was all kind of mysterious. But the reformers made sure that the scripture was translated into the people's language. The very first thing Gutenberg printed on his printing press was the scripture in German, so that the people could have copies of God's word. Well, that didn't do a whole lot of good if people couldn't read. It doesn't do any more good than this does. Okay, there's the book, but you can't read it. So they set up schools so that people could learn to read. They wanted the general population to be able to read. Not so they could read the news, but so they could read God's word. Because it was their personal responsibility to know God's word. So that's what they did. Set up schools and educational opportunities. The scripture's now in common language, and it was translated into all of the languages and still is being translated into languages so that people can understand. Same thing, Wycliffe, that's what they do, right? Sometimes they have to make up a written language because some people groups don't have a written language. So they make one up, and then they teach it to the people. Convert their spoken language into a written one. Then they made sure that there were pastors and teachers and leaders in the churches that could explain and teach and help the people to come to an understanding. That's what the church can do. All right? Now, today, we continue to do those very same things. We consider those things to be very important. If you hang around here, you hang around here a lot, you're going to find out we got Bible studies going on here. We got Sunday school classes going on here. Kids Club is all about teaching kids the Word of God. We've got home groups. We've got outreach opportunities going on here. We've got evangelism training, a lot of things going on here for the purpose of helping you, giving you an opportunity to grow and to learn and to serve and to give and to do all of these things that we talked about before. But you know what you have to do? You got to get up and go. You got to participate. Whose responsibility is that? Sola ipsum, the person alone. Nobody can study for you. Nobody can learn for you. Nobody can grow for you. You got to do it yourself. You got to do it on your own. Now the Holy Spirit will be right there helping you. He'll provide you with the time. He'll provide you with the energy. But you got to recognize that that's your responsibility. I'll just tell you what I jotted down here for myself. Did you ever think that you might be responsible for what God says in His Word, even if you don't bother to read it? You're responsible for what was taught in the Sunday school class you could have gone to, even if you didn't go? That you're responsible for applying the teaching from last week's message to your life, even if you had something else to do during church and didn't come and hear it? If God makes it available for you, and you don't participate or you don't receive it, I think we're all accountable for that. If I just decide some Sunday morning, God, I'm not going to preach that sermon, then I'm responsible and I'm accountable. But if the people who are supposed to hear it resist the Holy Spirit, quench the Spirit, grieve the Spirit, and do something else, then they're accountable. God won't be coming after me about that. It's true. Christians have to stop ignoring and grieving the Holy Spirit. Many Christians, this is a quote from me, by the way, many Christians, maybe most Christians, starve spiritually while they're seated at the King's table, because they don't take and eat. Personal accountability. Our text this morning said this: so then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Now I'm going to read you some passages, and I just want you to listen to them. I'm not going to comment on them. First one comes from Hebrews 9:27. It says, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. I like the King James Version. It says, it is appointed to each man. It's an appointment. It's appointed to each man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Psalm 33 says this, from heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on the earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything that they do. Ezekiel 18 says, the soul who sins is the one who will die. The Son will not share the guilt of the Father, nor will the Father share the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. Hebrews 4 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Bottom line is this: when we stand before God, there's not going to be any place for any excuses, because God already knows it all. We haven't fooled God ever, and we're not going to fool him on that day. These verses are about judgment. And these are verses that they're frightening words for those who don't know the simple gospel. But for those whose lives are hidden in Christ, for those whose hope and trust is in his righteousness and his atoning life and death and resurrection, for those individuals, those words hold no terror. Because again, I remind you from a week or two ago, people came to Jesus, and I'm sure they were afraid. And they said, Jesus, what must we do to do the work that God requires? They didn't want to stand before God having failed to do whatever it was they were supposed to do. And so they came and they asked Jesus, what must we do? And you remember his answer? He said, the work of God is this: believe in the one he has sent. Put your faith in Christ alone. It goes back to personal conversion. In light of all that, I've got to ask you some questions. Number one, have you yielded your heart, yourself, to God? Has your life been radically, supernaturally transformed by the power of God? Have you been born again as Jesus said you must? If your answer to any of those questions is no, or if you're not sure, you need to be sure. You need to give your heart to God. You need to give yourself to God. You need to put all that trust and all that hope and rest it on Christ alone.